Well, it's a question. We're doing a little bit of studying and listening to some pretty neat podcasts I found. If you ever get a chance to listen to podcasts by Ray Vanderlaan, they're not easy to find. How many of you have ever seen this stuff called The Dust of the Rabbi? You ever heard of that? Yeah, some of you. Really neat stuff. It's kind of the Jewishness of the Bible, insights on the Bible based on the Jewishness of the Bible. Very, very interesting stuff. One of the things that he said, and it just fascinated me, was how it works often there. In Jesus' time, it would be common. You see this in the Bible, but it doesn't really, you don't really notice it until you think about it, until somebody points it out. Then you go back and you notice that in the Bible often that people would ask Jesus a question. And then what would he do? He would answer them with a question, which was not unique to the Lord Jesus. This was what they would commonly do. Rabbis would commonly do that. They would ask a question, he would answer it with a question. And so it's really a powerful way to teach, to ask a really good question. And we want to do that tonight. And here's the question. There are two things the Bible clearly teaches, and I'll prove this. One of the things the Bible teaches, God is in absolute, total control of everything. The Bible teaches that. God is in absolute, total control of everything. What's the theological word we often use when we say God is in absolute total power, total control? He is the absolute, total, powerful ruler of everything. We often call that the sovereignty of God. Sometimes that's what we use. Sovereign ruler of everything. There's something else the Bible teaches, and I don't think anybody here is going to deny this. It'd be unlikely that you would come to this meeting if you denied it. The Bible clearly teaches that we ought to pray and that prayers actually affect the outcome of things. Do you agree with that? If not, why did you pray for those kids tonight? You're just wasting your time? What was that? So, see, the Bible teaches that, right? These are two truths. We'll show this in the Bible tonight. That the Bible teaches. But now they would seem to be in tension, wouldn't they? So the question would be this. Why does God tell us to pray if he's in absolute total control of everything and has determined how things are going to be? Why would he have us pray? It's a great question, don't you think? I'll try to answer that question tonight. Now, here's a question I have in my mind and I want to ask you about. And that is, do you really believe in prayer? And every once in a while, it's good for us to ask that. Do you really believe in prayer? Did you hear this? I'm going to tell you a little urban legend. It's an urban legend. Okay? It means it didn't really happen. Right? It was reported on the internet as true, but it didn't really happen. But it serves to illustrate a point, but I want to let you know ahead of time, as far as we know, this didn't really happen. But it sure could have. Church in Texas, in a dry county, they never sell alcohol in this county. That's what it means, right? For years and years, it was voted dry. There are no bars. They don't serve alcohol in restaurants in this county in Texas. And the law changes, and the guy decides he's going to open a tavern. So the church decides they're going to pray that that tavern never opens up. And yet they build it anyway. And then the night that they went to open up, the tavern burned to the ground. So the tavern owner sued the church for praying against his tavern. So they went to court, and the judge said, the church denied it. They said, we had nothing to do with that tavern burning down. And the tavern owner said, yes, you did. You prayed it would burn down, and it burned. And they said, no, we didn't have anything to do with it. And so the judge, in his opening remarks, said, it's obvious here that the tavern owner believes in prayer, but the people don't. You like that one. I never know what you're going to like. You're just a picky bunch. But that's interesting, isn't it? Now, again, I looked that up, and it didn't really happen, I don't think. But you know what? It is true that every once in a while we've got to stop and ask ourselves, you still believe in prayer? I know you're going to say yes because you're nice folk, and you know the right answers. But in your heart of hearts, do you sometimes ever think, is this going to work? Now, so let's approach this here. Like all Christians should approach any question, and that is, Pastor, show me, like, where's the beef, right? Show me the Bible verses. What does the Bible say? We should not decide a question like this based on prejudice, based on feelings, based on our own human logic, based on what we feel is a sense of justice. We should not ever at a point like this, when we ask the question, why pray if God is in sovereign control of everything? We should never approach a question like this or any other question and say, well, here's what I feel or here's what I think. We should be the kind of people that say, well, let's go into the Bible and see what God says. Student of the Bible, ask yourself, where's the Bible talk about this? what situations are there, what analogous situations of the Bible, where does the Bible specifically address these things? And so that's what we want to do tonight. We want to establish those ground rules. We're going to answer this question based not on emotion or prejudice or logic. We're going to answer this question based on a careful study of God's Word. And then we're going to organize our emotions and our logic and our opinions around the Word of God. Amen? That's the way to do it. Amen? Amen. That's what you'll say. Pastor says that. Folks, come on, people. Come on. Stick with me here. All right. So here we go. Of course, there's going to be 3 points. I'll tell you what they are, then we're going to go over them. I'll arrange it this way. God is in absolute control of everything. Number one, God is in absolute control of everything. I'll show you this in the Bible. I'll do that in a minute. Second, God commands us to pray. That's number two. He commands us to pray. Third, the Bible gives us examples of both the sovereignty of God and prayer working together. I'm going to show you that tonight. Number of examples. I can't show you all of them. I'll show you a number of them. That's number three. The Bible gives examples of how they work together. And then we're going to just say at the end, well, why would he do that? Why does he do it that way? So that's what we're doing tonight. Sound interesting? Nobody's leaving, so I'm going to take that as a good sign. Take your Bibles and look at Acts chapter 17. What we want to establish now is this. Does the Bible teach that God is in absolute control of everything? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. This is the Orthodox Christian understanding that God is in absolute control of everything. This is what Orthodox, sound, Bible-believing Christian people believe, that God's in control of everything. Let me show you just a few. They're going to start kind of light. They're going to end kind of heavy. I'm going to just show you some passages that kind of weight of this. And take your Bible and look at Acts 17. Just want to take a look at Acts 17. We have Paul here, you know, in Athens. And this is his masterful approach to preaching in idolatrous Athens. And he's like, to an unknown God. This would be a lot like our culture today, just gods everywhere, small g gods everywhere. And he is laying it out straight that there is one God and that he is in control of everything. And he says that he's very artful, he's very creative, but he gets to it and he says it straight. And so here's what he says. It's in verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, probably gesturing toward the temples where they thought the gods dwelt. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God isn't sitting there trying to figure out how it's all going to work out. He's predetermining those things ahead of time. They're in his infinite mind ahead of time. Okay? We could go on because this is a beautiful, rich passage. But if you want to turn, you may. I'm going to read Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. This is another statement of God's absolute control of everything, the sovereignty of God. Remember the former days of old, things of old, for I am God. Saw Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. For remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. This is a powerful, clear statement of God's absolute sovereignty, even over little things. He says, in a poetic expression, then, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I also will do it. Now, there are people that are attacking this doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God today. It's a theology that you probably haven't heard much about. You certainly haven't heard it in this church. It's called the openness of God. It's a heresy that's very, very popular now. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. You might want to take your Bible and look at Ephesians 1. What a powerful statement here of God's sovereignty. In Ephesians 1, 11, here's a phrase. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's a statement about God. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you believe that? You do? Okay, good. Because you act that way, you know, when you say, well, we missed a train, it must have been the Lord didn't want us to get involved in that accident there because he worked out the timing of the train. He knew I was going to be here. We often say that, don't we? We think that way. It's what the Bible says. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Very powerful, direct statement there. Remember the two words, all things. You're going to see them again. Where else do you see all things in the Bible? Come on, Bible scholars. You know what? Yeah, you got it. Then Paul Belanger moves to the head of the class tonight. Romans 8:28. You know that, right? All things work together for good. Those who are called according to his purpose, who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Here's Psalm 135:6. You can find this all over the Bible. Matter of fact, I don't know about you, but when I studied this yesterday and today, it's just like something about the study of the sovereignty of God. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I know him, the more I love the study of the power of God. Just love it. I love it. My heart loves it. To think of the power of God. He's in control of everything. I think the deeper we go with the Lord, there are certain things that are very, very real to us. Our own sinfulness is, our sense of our own sinfulness is deepened. And our sense of God's righteousness is deepened. And his everything about him. But this is really true here. Here is another passage, Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven, in earth, in seas, and in all deep places. There's nowhere, no time when God doesn't do whatever he wants to do. Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Amen? It's good, isn't it? Here's a powerful one. In the whole book of Daniel, this is the message of the entire book of Daniel, that God raises up and he puts down and he puts people in. And I'm always thinking about this around the 1st of November every 4 years. You know? And you think, God, what's going on here? And he may be saying, well, I'm putting over you the basest of men. You know, I'm not being mean. We don't talk evil against leaders. But you know, when a person doesn't say they know the Lord, and yet they're your national leader, then your heart is grieved because you think a man who loves the Lord Jesus and knows the Lord Jesus and speaks clearly about the Lord Jesus should be our commander-in-chief and should be our president, you know. And it's true in everything. When that doesn't happen, it should make us realize, well, God is still in control. God is still sovereign, right? That's the book of Daniel says that over and over again. No matter who he raises up, God is in control. God is doing this. And it says in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He's in absolute control. Amen. Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. You say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. No, you're going to do what he says you're going to do. Is what's going to happen. W. Bingham Hunter wrote this, kind of interesting. From a biblical perspective, your world history book should be prefaced by 2 Kings 19:25. Have you not heard? Long ago, I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. And now I have brought it to pass. It's his story. History is his story. Okay, so there you have it. There's a lot of scripture for you to deal with. Does not the scripture say God is in absolute control of everything? Right? Now let's look at the second premise, if you will. God commands us to pray. Would anybody deny this? He commands us to pray, and implied in that is that our prayers actually mean something. And we also know that Jesus himself prayed, and he taught his disciples to pray. And if you were a disciple of Jesus, if you were a follower, you would have wanted that. Remember, his disciples said, we want you to teach us to pray. It would have been something you coveted, desired. Prayer's a big deal, to say the least. Here are some passages. James 5:16. Pray for one another that you may be healed. We do that a lot of times on Wednesday night. And, in the providence of God, I think the Lord helped me have a little tiny hurt. So that I could be more sympathetic, maybe even on Wednesday night when, you know, because there are times you say, Lord, I just hurt. And there are people in our church, they're in pain. They hurt. They're sick. They're sad. They're hurting. And anyway, I kind of think that God doesn't do anything by accident. I think giving you a little bit of pain is a reminder that people are in pain. Don't you forget it now. And so I said, yes, sir. And I try to be more sympathetic with people in pain. And I'm a baby because my pain isn't serious and other people's is. But what does it say when you're sick? Pray. People are sick, pray for them. What it says? James 5:16. Then James 6:18 is another example. And, you know, we could go hundreds of Bible verses on this. I'm just sharing a few. Hebrews 6:18 says, we're praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We're watchful to the saints with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Can we pray? To be Christian means to pray. Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount assumed that we would do some things. What were those things he assumed that we would do? Let's take a look at Matthew 6 and I'll show you. Matthew 6, I like this. Take heed you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. What does that assume? That you're going to do charitable deeds. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound the trumpet before you as hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory from men. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That your charitable deed may be done in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, doesn't say if you pray, right? As soon as you're going to do charitable deeds, and as soon as you're going to pray. And a little bit later on, it says that when you fast, it assumes you're going to fast. It's not really a command in the New Testament to fast. There's an assumption that you will fast. That's interesting. But you have this here in verse 5. When you pray, this is the way I want you to do it. And then, of course, in verses 9 through 13, you have that beautiful template for prayer that the Lord Jesus himself gives, that we adore the Lord's Prayer, we call it. Some have said it's the disciples' prayer because he used it for a teaching template. But it's a prayer that includes these wonderful, beautiful elements of God's glory and appeal to him and need for daily help and forgiveness for those who have offended us and the glory in the kingdom of God. The Bible just teaches that Christians are told to pray and they're told to ask for things, and they're taught, and we're taught that your prayers are effective, right? The effectual fervent James chapter 5 specifically teaches us that prayers are fervent and are effective. And so it's not just something that we do for no effect. Let's go over this again. God commands us to pray. Jesus prayed, and the Bible commands us to be like Jesus. If God were not all-powerful, we would have no assurance of answered prayer. For instance, do you remember the little thing I started with, the Jewish idea of answering a question with a question? All right. If we were to say, God, if you're all-powerful and you've determined everything, why would you tell us to pray? His answer might be, if I'm not all-powerful, why would you bother to pray for anything? You have these discussions about people's, what part does God have in the salvation of a person's soul? Or is it just all their decision? And I hope that you're well-informed and well-taught enough, and I think you are, that you know that salvation is of the Lord. That He sovereignly works in salvation. We may have some differences of opinion about how that works, but we must admit that the Bible teaches that certainly that salvation is of the Lord. And you say, even people who aren't really, really convinced of a high view of the sovereignty of God and salvation still pray for people to get saved. Why do they do that? If it's all because they don't believe it's all about a man deciding. We're told to pray for people to get saved. Why do we do it? Because we think if we pray, people will get saved. And because the Bible says that we should pray for people to get saved, and the Bible says that we should give the gospel to every man. And the Bible says, whosoever will may come. And that's why we do that, in obedience to the Lord. So we broadcast the gospel. Now, so Scripture is filled with examples of answered prayers. We could go on and on and on throughout the Bible showing examples of answered prayers. Like one just pops in my mind, the prayer of Jabez, right? We like that one. That's kind of been turned into a little bit of a Mickey Mouse thing. But it's a part of the Bible that's very powerful. Here's a guy that would be a lot like maybe a lot of us, that kind of had a rough background, and he said, God, I desire that you would bless me indeed. And God said, it says there, he answered his prayer and he blessed him. Straight up. Isn't that good? You ask God for stuff, and if it's according to His will, He will give it to you. So you should ask Him for a lot of things. And you should especially try to make sure that what you ask Him for is demonstrably worthy of His name and according to His will, because you got it out of the Bible. Now, let's keep going. So God is in control of what he's going to do, and He's in control of how He's going to do it. He said that He does what He does, when He wants to do it, and He uses whatever agency He wants to use. And my suggestion to you, and my comment to you, maybe it's not a suggestion, my bald statement to you is this. You've heard it this way. God has ordained what He's going to do, but He's also ordained the means by which He does what He's going to do. He's ordained the primary causes, Himself, and all of the secondary causes, right? And I'll give you some illustrations, and then I'm going to give you some Bible illustrations, because those are the ones that have the weight to them. I'll give you some personal illustrations. Why do I give illustrations that aren't Bible illustrations? And that is because it's a pattern that Jesus used to make things really clear to people. Complex things should be made simple and clear to people. This shouldn't be something that everybody can't grasp. And to do that, we give pictures. But then we're going to give biblical examples. So I want to do that here. This is not an entirely sufficient example, but it is one. How many of you have played the game of chess? You know that your success at chess depends on how smart you are and your ability to think way into possibilities in the future, if you will. If the person does this, I'll do this. And if he does that, I'll do this. And, you know, and so imagine God's infinite mind. I mean, computers are amazing, but God's mind is infinite. I shouldn't tell you this, but I have a program on my computer for chess. I don't play it at work, honest. Yesterday, I told my wife, I said, I got a lot done yesterday. Just got a ton of stuff done. A lot of stuff. This was a great day, including reading an entire book, along with everything else I did. I read an entire book. Lois says, was it that Wendell Berry book you got? I go, are you serious? You really think I read books like that at church? I was a Wendell Berry book. I've been married for 30 years. I just want you to know, I don't read pleasure books at church or play chess, just so you know. Sometimes I talk too much, but I usually work. Anyway, when I'm at home, I play the chess, and I put it on the lowest level, and every once in a while I beat it. I always thought I was pretty good at chess, but I have to put it on the lowest level. Okay, that's the computer. God's mind is infinite, people. He is able to orchestrate things that are infinite, or He's not God. So He orchestrates infinite workings of the entire universe according to the purpose of His will, including whether you wear your seatbelt or not, or if you pray. Do Calvinists wear seatbelts? The ones I know do. It's just something to think about. Why do you look both ways before you cross the road? Is it because you don't trust God to protect you? Or is it because you think He might have ordained a secondary means of you being cautious to keep you safe and answer your prayer for safety when you walked across, when you got up in the morning? See what I'm saying? In other words, God ordains the primary causes and means Himself, and He ordains all the secondary ones, like He might work in order to remind you to put your seatbelt on so that you won't get killed in the automobile accident. And if you're in a bad accident and the seatbelt saved your life, you probably, being a good Christian, would give glory to God. You wouldn't say, I saved myself because I put my seatbelt on. What would you say? You would say, God, thank you that I put my seatbelt on and that you remind me to put my seatbelt on. Or you'd probably say that. Like when you got pulled over, like I did in Wayne a few months ago, and I'm like, well, thank you, sir. And I reminded myself of Romans 13, and I thought he was just trying to get some money out of my pocket, but I thought, well, this is my reminder. Like, I get reminders to drive safely from my wife real regularly. She'll just tell me that, you know. And then I had this minister of righteousness kind of remind me in a very painful way. That's the last thing. Ironically, that's the last thing the man said before he politely went away. He says, be safe now. I'm like, no. So it was an expensive little bit of advice, you know, to get that. But so in one sense, the illustration breaks down. But in one sense, you want to think of God as the ultimate chess player because He is infinite in His ability to think and affect things in the future. Now, again, does the Bible say this? Romans 8:28 says all things, that would be primary things, secondary things, hostile things, friendly things, big things, little things, everything, all things, Romans 8:28. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says He works all things according to the counsel of His will. That would be primary things, secondary things, hostile things, friendly things, big things, small things. If you prayed for a loved one to get better, and they had a miraculous, without any medical treatment, they had a miraculous healing, and this happened to some people in this room, wouldn't you just thank God for years? Amen. And somebody just recently, I heard this, if a medication or therapy was changed, and that medication or therapy helped your healing, who's in control of that? Wisdom of the doctor or that technology? Who's in control of that? God is. Don't you thank Him for that too? Is it not all God? Yes, it is all God. And so miracle, medicine, all the same, you pray for your loved one to recover. God answers the prayer through miraculous, inexplicable means or through modern scientific methods or through the right drug combination or the right therapy. And when it's done, we really don't care the means. We rejoice and we glorify God because it was God who orchestrated the healing. There are examples of this in the Bible. Let's get to that. The examples in the Bible, okay? Examples of both the sovereignty of God and prayer. And these are kind of interesting, so let's get our Bibles out and let's go. It's Genesis chapter 20. This is a rich story. There's a lot in this. I like it a lot. A couple of things have really blessed me as I read this little story of the folly of the patriarchs, you know. Abraham and Abimelech, remember his little thing there? Genesis 20 and verse 1, Abraham journeyed there. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. God came to Abimelech in a dream at night and said to him, you're a dead man. I don't know what it is about my sense of humor, but I love that little phrase. You're a dead man. God says in a dream at night. Can you imagine the cold sweat? He woke up. It's like, I'm dead. I like that. I don't know why. I just do. Because of the woman who you have taken, she is a man's wife. Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? I didn't do anything. Did he not say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. It's a good appeal, I would say. But God told me, you're a dead man. So he's like, I didn't do anything. Can anybody guess? Does he die or no? Does he die or no? How do you say he dies? Raise your hand. How do you say he doesn't? Well, eventually he dies. Yeah. You people are so bright. He doesn't die immediately as a result of this. But what keeps him from dying? Does God just like change his mind and say, okay, you're off? It's interesting. Watch what happens here. So it says, God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld from you from sinning from me. By the way, this is not my point, but I love this phrase too. I withheld you from sinning. What kept him from sinning? He said, it was the integrity of my heart that kept me from sinning. God says, no, it wasn't. You just thought it was. It was me. I like that. Because I regularly say to the Lord, Lord, would you please keep me from sinning? Deliver me from evil. Don't let me discredit you. And if I think that I have the willpower or the moral goodness myself to keep from pride or sin, I'm a fool. So how often do we know you might be like self-righteous and that's bad. Self-righteous is always bad. Okay? You don't have your own righteousness. And you may think, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do the other thing. That may drive you far from God, that self-righteousness. It'd be better to say, God has protected me from this. There before the grace of God go I. How do you know that God didn't say, no, I'm not going to let that opportunity come to him because he would fail? I love that passage. It's wonderful, but that's not my point. It's verse 7. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will die, you and all who are yours. Abimelech rose early in the morning. He was a pagan, but he wasn't dumb, right? Verse 17, so Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. What did God say? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. Since I knew it was the innocence of your heart, and I knew that I protected you from doing wrong, and he's watching over Sarah, even though her husband should have, and he didn't. And he said, I'm going to have Abraham pray for you, and then when Abraham prayed for you, I'm not going to kill you. And Abraham prayed for him. It's repeated in verse 17, 7 and 17, and he didn't kill him. What do we have here? We have a biblical example of God saying, here's what I'm going to do, and I'm going to use prayer to do it. Get it? Remember what I said before on prayer meeting night? This is a powerful thing. When God is going to do something, he puts a prayer burden on the heart of a saint to ask for it. And then he does it. That's how he works. This is the secondary cause, if you will, of how he works. He says, I'm going to do something, but I'm going to involve my children in this. I'm going to put a burden on their heart. They're going to ask for it. I'm going to answer their prayer. These are the ways of God. It's beautiful to think of. Here's another example. Look in the book of Job. Book of Job. Last chapter of the book of Job, you remember how Job's friends persecuted him and they had all kinds of theories and they weren't right. And God's going to kind of get it settled in the end for Job. And in verse 8, you see this in Job 42 in verse 8. He's saying in verse 7, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right. And my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job will pray for you and I will accept him lest I deal with you according to your folly. Same thing, right? You sin, I'm going to deal with you unless you go ask Job to pray for you. And if Job prays for you, I'm going to answer that prayer. This is the ways of God. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamite went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Verse 10, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Does this make you want to pray? To be involved in the work of God, the sovereign work of God in prayer. That's how it works. It also makes me really excited when I'm just driving along and I get this, where did that come from out of nowhere, tug on my soul to pray for something. And my heart goes, God, did you put that there? Are you working? Are you doing something? Why do I have this prayer burden on my heart? Are you doing something? I want to pray so that when you do it, I can say, I prayed for that. I was involved in that. Glory to God. That's the way the Christian life should be. This should make us want to pray more, not less. Israel's future protection would be accomplished through prayer. Jeremiah is a third example. Three witnesses tonight. Jeremiah 29:11. Everybody graduates from high school. Jeremiah 29:11 is their life verse, right? And it's okay if we steal that from Israel, because that's generally true about us. How is God going to do that, though? When the nation is under God's judgment, but he says, I have a good plan for you, and I'm going to bring good to you. What means will he use to bring good? I bet you're guessing prayer is a part of this. And it is. Look what it says. This is a beautiful passage. Verse 11, I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. This is a restoration of people when they have disobeyed God. And he says, I'm not going to kill you here. And here's what's going to happen. You will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's the verse, by the way, that touched my dad's heart when he got saved. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. And I will be found by you, he says, when you pray. This is how he works. Do you remember Nehemiah and Daniel? They were students of the Bible, and they saw the judgment of God on the people, and they realized God's judgment was about to lift. Daniel had this prophecy with a timing on it, and he knew the time was up and that God was going to lift. So what does he do? Does he go around telling everybody, hey, it's about over with? Is that what he does? What did he do? He prayed. He prayed that God would do what God promised he was going to do. Why did he do that? Because he knew God. He knew that's how God worked. Oh, God, I'm going to pray that you lift this captivity. He lifted a captivity. Why? He said he was going to lift the captivity. Nehemiah did the same thing. People that know God do this. They pray. They don't sit around and go, doesn't make any sense to me. It ain't logical. And they take the sovereignty of God out of the Bible. What foolishness is that? You're going to take the attributes of God away from him? I wouldn't be doing that if I were you. Or you're not going to pray because, oh, God's got it in control and he's going to do it. He's going to do what he does and I'm not going to pray. No. You see that God works this way. That God in his sovereign power works when he puts a prayer burden on the hearts of people, and we pray for things that we have a desire for, that we have trained our heart to love the word of God and know and things that are worthy, things that we can attach the name and the reputation of the Lord Jesus to and pray in his name. I'm bringing this to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's serious business right there. You don't just like fool around with God in prayer. You're going in the name and the merits of the Lord Jesus, and you're taking things that the Bible says, and you're asking for those. Like, didn't you love praying for those sweet names as you went down those names tonight? Didn't it just stir your heart? Wasn't that fun? Just to pray, God, for every one of those precious young people, the investments that have been made, and what's God going to do? That's really exciting. And you can no more get done what you want to get done without God's help, and you can jump to the moon on a trampoline. You got to have God's help. When God is going to do something, he puts a burden in. There is in Ezekiel 36:37 says, thus says the Lord God, I also will let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them, and then I will increase their men like a flock. We'll let them pray. I'm going to answer if they pray. This is how God works. That's why. That's the answer to the question. Because God says that's how he works. Why? When God is in control of everything, tells us to pray, because that's how he works. Now, why does he work that way? I think there's some deeper things that we'll give you, and I'm almost done. It's obvious then that one not need deny the sovereignty of God in order to be committed to a life of fervent prayer. For such a life begins in an obedient submission to the command of God. The model of Christ flows out of recognition that God is able and willing to respond to the prayers of his children and rest in the assurance that God has sovereignly ordained prayer as the means to accomplish his purposes. God is in control of everything, including your prayers. And he uses those prayers. Personal example. A couple years ago, I wanted my daughters to go to Camp Barrichel to work for the summer, or for a couple weeks. I wanted that to happen really badly. My will was that those girls would get to do that. They haven't done much. They've been kind of watched. I'm saying, I want them to have a couple weeks up there at Camp Barrichel. Spoken there a lot. Know the leaders. I want them to be there. The leaders were telling me how much they looked forward to having them there. And I was pleased. You know, I was proud, maybe sinfully proud, pleased that the leaders said, we'd love to have your daughters come up here. So my heart was proud, whether that was sinful or not. The Lord knows, and I was pleased about it. And as the days got closer, the girls were getting their clothes. They were all excited. They'd taken their time off of work. And then a girl from the camp called and said, hey, I made a mistake, and I overbooked the rooms, and we really don't have room for them anymore. And to be really honest, you're probably not going to like me when I tell you this, but I thought to myself, that's not right. You know, I'm going to call the director and find out what in the world, you know. So I called my friend Paul Gardner. I said, Paul, I wondered if you'd look into something for me. One of the girls said there's no room for my daughters, and they took time off work, and they're eager to go, and I know you want them to be there, and could you look into that for me? And he very graciously said it. He looked into it, and he called me back, and he said, she's right. We've already made all these promises. We've already got our beds full. There's just no room for them. And it hurt me, and it irked me. And I was a baby about it a little bit. I'm thinking, well, I've been up there and helped them a lot, done a lot of things for them, and here's the way they treat me, you know, which, of course, is not right. I'm just telling you, okay? And then the girls were disappointed, and I don't like my girls disappointed, you know? So they were sitting here on Sunday night instead of up at Camp Barrichel when this guy named Austin walked in and walked over there to Heidi and introduced himself. Don't you love that story? I'm like, okay, God, that's cool. You're good. You know what you're doing. I submit. I withdraw my prayer. And then when they got engaged, Pastor Grace wrote me this beautiful letter, kind of saying, hey, they grew up under my ministry, so I get an assist on that one. I go, you got an assist on that one. Bob Casement, he writes me and he says, I prayed with Austin's dad for his wife, so I get an assist on that one. I go, you do, you get an assist on that one. And a bunch of people all over the church, like, I was Austin's Sunday school teacher. I get an assist on that. You get an assist on that one. That's awesome, isn't it? I just love that. It's my story. Do you see what I'm saying? God says, no, watch this. He's like nudging the angels. Like, watch this. Look at the baby down there. He's sucking his thumb because the girl didn't get to go to camp. We got to work on him. That's sad. Watch this. Young guy walks in, real polite, puts his hand, got a tie on. Anyway, that's kind of cool. What do you think Mary was doing? This is just conjecture, but what do you think Mary was doing when they were torturing her son, the Lord Jesus? What do you think? I got a hint on this. Early on, a sword is going to pierce your soul. There's a prophecy of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. Don't you think the sword was piercing her soul when they watched her perfect son, when she stood and watched her perfect son, Jesus, be so terribly mistreated and beaten and tortured and murdered in front of her? Maybe not. Maybe she was so big on this. She was saying, God, I know you're accomplishing your redemptive plan, and I submit to this. Maybe. I kind of don't think so. I think she was saying, God, don't let him die. Don't let them do this to him. Please don't let them hurt him. Maybe. I'm not sure. It's conjecture. How many of you are glad that God didn't answer that prayer and that God allowed his son Jesus to shed his blood for your sin? Yes. Amen? What did you say? You said something? That's right. He said no. You're right. So God uses the willful actions of his enemies to accomplish his purposes, right? The Roman soldiers were doing the will of God. I don't understand it, but there are a lot of little girls in camp this week and all over this country that have been hurt in such horrible ways. Not as bad as Jesus was hurt on the cross. Nobody has ever been hurt as bad as Jesus was hurt on the cross. Nobody endured. Nobody was, you understand, nobody's ever been so innocent as Jesus. Nobody's ever been so innocent as Jesus. But there are girls and boys that have been so desperately, so badly hurt, the stories would break. I can't say them in public. They would just break your heart if I just told you a story from last week at camp. What do you tell a girl like that? You must be able to tell her, God is in control of everything. God in His love is going to do something. There's going to be flowers that grow out of the ashes of that brokenness in your life. We've got to be able to tell them that, that God is at work. And that God will compensate for them in eternity and perhaps in this life, that God will compensate and for them and the hurt that they've gone through. And so let me just close here. I did get a call from Heidi the other day. This little illustration maybe kind of give you an illustration about why would God do it this way? And I think the answer is he wants to allow us to be a part of His work, and He, in order to draw us into fellowship with Him. This is why the Christian life is described in 1 Corinthians there, where it's 2 and verse 9. We're called into the fellowship of His Son. We're not called into the robotness of His Son. We're called into the fellowship of His Son. Get it? So He's involving us into relationship and fellowship and communion. And that's why He's doing things and we're praying and He's answering our prayers. And He's working. He wants us to call on Him and delights to answer our prayers like a father, His children. Heidi called me the other day. It was tragic. Like she called and she's weeping. I mean, just weeping. She's way up in Wisconsin. She called me and she's just crying. And I hear in the background this horn is blowing and there's noise. And she's crying and she's trying to get the words out. And I can't tell what she's going to tell me. She's just crying. And I'm like, what is it? She was in an accident. Guy rear-ended her real badly, knocked her to the car ahead of her, totaled, she called it Austin's car. I totaled Austin's car. I totally ruined it. You know, I was just crying because she hurt her husband's car. And I'm like, of course, you know what I said. Are you okay? Are you sure? Are you safe? Don't get out of the car. Make sure you get to a place where, you know, and all that father stuff. And I said, does Austin know? She said, he's the first one I called, but he's working third, so he couldn't wake up right then. We had to get him away. Second person she called after her husband was me. How do you think I felt about that? Yeah, I felt great about it. I really did. Maybe I'm weird. But I'm like, on her speed dial, she'd call her husband and couldn't get home. She'd call her dad. That's the right order of things, too, you know. And I helped her get her husband. So when you're hurting and the horns are sounding and this mayhem in your life, your Heavenly Father is delighted when you call Him. He's delighted when you cry. God, I made a mess of my life. I'm in a big problem. I just don't know what I'm going to do, God. I don't know who else to talk to. I'm asking You. I don't deserve any help, but I'm asking You for help. His Father heart lights up with great love for you when you call to Him and you're hurt. And you know this as a parent, if you're a parent too, you know this. And if you're a human being, you know this too. And you also want to get calls that sometimes are not desperate calls. Just you want to hear their voice. You want to say, I love you. Right? And your Heavenly Father wants you and allows you to have that kind of fellowship with Him, that you just have fellowship with Him, that you tell Him, thank you for the flowers today. Thank you that I'm feeling better today. Thank you for my friends at church. Thank you for this good church that I'm involved. Thank you for my salvation. Thank you for Your Son, on and on. Amen? It's good stuff, isn't it? Isn't it good? Encouraging? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight we thank You for the riches of Your Word, the examples of Your Word, the testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. Lord, Your Word gives life to us, and we're thankful for it. So I'm grateful tonight for these thoughts, and I pray Your blessing on the folks that are gathered here tonight as they go. Make us more prayerful, I pray. Cause us, I pray. Help us to believe and trust You, that Your Word is true, and pray. And then again tonight, I pray work with those that are up at Lake End and elsewhere tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.